when I put this on. Okay, we are in the book of Hebrews this morning, the 11th chapter, verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out and to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was designer and builder, or whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call their God, to be called their God, excuse me. Let's try that again. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Was, as you know, the first murderer in history. He was also the first homeless person in history. And that's what we focus on this morning as we turn to Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Well, the paragraph begins at verse 8. Reading Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. It's useless to speculate about the nature of that mark. We are not told. We've got to be content with that. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I believe it was Steinbeck who took that as the title of one of the novels he wrote, East of Eden. But this is not going to be a book review. It's going to be an exposition of the Word of God. Why eat chaff when you can have wheat. Join me in prayer. Lord, illumine your word. Speak to us. I pray that my preaching may not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of your spirit and power. In Jesus' name, amen. As we discussed last Sunday, God in his mercy confronted Cain in the early stages of his anger. Had he listened, humbling himself, taking to heart God's warning, this story would have ended very differently. Sadly, Cain did not heed God's warning. And the consequences of ignoring God's word were tragic, as they always are. Cain murdered Abel. Four times in this context, Abel is identified as Cain's brother. Verse 2, twice in verse 8, and again in verse 9. Four times Abel is identified as Cain's brother. I think that emphasizes the enormity of the sin of fratricide. To destroy one who is of the same blood, from the same womb, is to commit a heinous crime. All murder is heinous, of course, but this is unspeakable. Fratricide. We find God confronting Cain a second time, in verse 9, this time after the fact, after the murder has been committed. And again, God is acting in mercy. He's giving him an opportunity to confess, to repent. The confrontation takes the form of another simple question. God's first question was, why are you angry? The second is, where? Where is Abel, your brother? Cain's answer, of course, was a bald-faced lie. Said, I don't know. He knew very well where Abel was. Lying out in the field, perhaps with his head bashed in. Jesus said, Satan is a murderer from the beginning and a liar. Those are his fingerprints. Those are his calling cards, murder and lying. After denying any knowledge of his brother's whereabouts, Cain asks a question of his own. It's a rhetorical question. Am I my brother's keeper? I think he's suggesting that the Lord's question, where is your brother, was out of order. It was unreasonable. You expect me to take care of my brother? He's a big boy. Well, yes, Cain. God does expect us to look out for one another. Now, don't take that to mean that you can be your brother's judge or critic. But we should be our brother's keeper, in the sense that we look out for him, we're concerned for his welfare. You can trace this theme throughout the New Testament, old as well, but we won't take time to turn to them. Many examples, Romans 15:1 and following, Philippians 2:4, look not only to your own affairs, your own interests, but also the interests of others. 1 John 3:17, whoever sees his brother in need and closes his heart, how is the love of God demonstrated there? What's the way of the world? Every man for himself, right? That's the way of the world. Every man for himself. Look out for number one. That is not the way of Christ. Speaking of his disciples, Jesus said to his Father, the great high priestly prayer in John 17, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. I guarded them. In the next chapter, when the Roman cohort and officers from the priests and Pharisees came to Gethsemane to arrest him, Jesus moved toward the danger. He put himself between those hostile forces and his disciples. That's what the Good Shepherd does. We read there in John 18, he went forth. He didn't cower. He didn't look for some dark corner. No, he went forth. You looking for a hero? I got one to recommend, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went forth. You've seen the video probably of the first responders running toward the towers in New York City. Some of them never came back. Jesus went forth and said, whom do you seek? And then on down in that passage, he said, if you seek me, let these others go their way. That's the Good Shepherd looking after the sheep. That's a brother, our elder brother, keeping brother his brothers. Cain maintained a cowardly silence concerning the murder of his brother. But there was another witness who was prepared to testify. Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. This figure of speech is called personification. It involves attributing human qualities to an inanimate thing. So what did Abel's blood say to God? It cried out, avenge me. O thou just and holy judge, avenge me. Punish the treacherous one who is guilty of spilling me on the ground. God heard that testimony, he heard that cry, and he granted its appeal, pronouncing a curse on Cain in verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Down through the ages, innocent blood has been crying out to God. The blood of those who were slaughtered at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, some years ago. The blood of those brave Coptic martyrs executed by the brutes of ISIS. You saw the picture, the black and orange on the beach. And what shall we say of the blood of millions of aborted babies? It cries out to God. Ken was reminding us that while man's justice is sometimes deaf to these cries, God's justice never is. Turn quickly to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. The ones, I understand the ones speaking here to be tribulation martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. So who's in control here? Who sets the number? God. And he's going to avenge these deaths when the number is complete. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these deaths will be avenged, not immediately, but eventually. The wheels of God's justice may grind slowly at times, but they do grind exceedingly fine. You know, there's a reference to the blood of Abel in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says, the blood of Christ speaks better things. That is, more welcome, more pleasant, more gracious things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance upon the one who had spilled it, whereas the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. The blood of Christ promises to those who receive by faith his death as payment for their sin. It promises atonement and forgiveness. Christ's blood says to the Father, as it were, accept me as payment for his sin. That believing sinner, accept me. Restore this believing sinner to your family. The blood of Abel spoke against someone. The blood of Christ speaks for believing sinners. Since Cain had made the ground drink innocent blood, since he had forced something horrible, detestable, into the mouth of the ground, so to speak, something horrible is going to come out of the ground's mouth by way of punishing him, a curse. We read it in verse 11. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. God makes the ground the instrument of his curse upon Cain. Every parcel of land he attempts to farm will yield little. So he'll be constantly on the move, trying the next field and the next. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, God said. Two Hebrew words used here in verse 12, they're translated in the King James, fugitive and vagabond. They suggest that not only was Cain driven away from his parents, who presumably were still living in Eden, though not in the garden, they also suggest that Cain was condemned to be an unstable person, a homeless wanderer, destined to live outside the comfort and the protection of the law and any fixed social group. Anybody read a short story back in elementary or high school called Man Without a Country? Yes? The main character, Lieutenant Philip Nolan, had developed a friendship with Aaron Burr, the famous traitor. And when Burr was brought to trial for treason, Nolan was required to appear also. Nolan said, unrepentant, Nolan said, "I wish I may never hear of the United States again." The judge granted his wish. He sentenced him to spend the rest of his days living on board Navy ships. No one was permitted to mention the United States in his hearing. He received no news. It's a very moving tale by Edward Everett Hale. He was a man without a country, was Lieutenant Philip Nolan. So was Cain. I had us read Hebrews 11 because Abraham presents a contrast to Cain, also some comparison. Remember that dreaded essay question, compare and contrast? Some interesting comparisons and contrasts. You put Abraham alongside Cain. Abraham was on the move. He lived in tents. But Abraham was a man of faith, whereas I find no evidence that Cain was. Abraham had a home in God. No permanent home here, but he was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was a pilgrim, whereas Cain was a vagabond. Big difference. Big difference. A vagabond has no home. A pilgrim is on his way home. Which one are you? If you have embraced Christ as Savior, you're a pilgrim. You're on your way home. If you're without Christ, then you're a vagabond. You have no home. but you may have an eternal home if you will repent of your sin and trust Jesus to save you. When we come to verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." We find that some of the translations read punishment, notably the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the New International, the King James. They read punishment. The English Standard margin and the margin of the New Living Translation have guilt or sin. My guilt or my sin is greater than I can bear. The Hebrew text allows for either interpretation. But the following verse, verse 14, that seems to favor, in my mind, it seems to favor punishment. I think Cain regretted that crime that he committed, the crime of murder, but I don't know that he ever repented. What seems to trouble Cain, what seems to grieve Cain, is not the enormity of the crime of fratricide, but the enormity of its consequences, which he must live with. His concern seems to be for his own life, not for the life of the one he has just snuffed out so treacherously. My punishment is too great for me. That seems not to be the language of repentance, but simply regret. The language of repentance are the words that we hear from the lips of David in Psalm 51, verse 4. "Against thee I have sinned, so that you are just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Not "my punishment's too great," but "Lord, you're just. You're blameless in this." It's repentance that obtains forgiveness from God. Mere regret does not. So, was Cain more concerned for the perpetrator of the crime or the victim? I think the perpetrator himself. Let me just add here that when the sympathies of a society seem to lie more with the criminal, the murderer, the thief, the rapist, than with his victims, something is dreadfully wrong with that society. When I read our text a few minutes ago, you heard me say that it's useless. We're coming now to verse 15. It's useless to speculate as to the nature of the mark that God placed on Cain. Of course, he's fearful that he's going to be hounded and eventually caught and put to death. But verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. I don't know what that mark was, but I think we can identify three reasons behind that mark. The first and foremost, God is demonstrating his mercy. God loves mercy. He says in Ezekiel 33:11, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Secondly, God spared Cain, I believe, so that he could serve as an example. This pathetic figure, this homeless, rootless figure, would remind those he encountered of the high cost of sin. And then perhaps a third reason to protect Cain from man's vengeance was to teach the principle that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We had that last Sunday, and the fourth step in that outline, dealing with anger biblically, the fourth step is leave vengeance to God. Stay out of his business. We have to close. If you're thinking at this point, well, preacher, none of this really applies to me. I've never murdered anyone, and I'm not about to. You should recall Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus insists that the attitudes of anger and hatred, which often prompt one to murder, are as blameworthy as the physical act itself. Jesus said, you've heard it said that whoever murders his brother will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother has already murdered him in his heart. James identifies lust as the cause of murder, or a cause. James chapter 4, verse 2. That's a sobering passage. It's written to believers. If I want what you've got badly enough, and you won't let me have it, I might kill you. In an extreme case, not to worry. I'm not threatening anyone, but desire, lust, greed, in extreme cases, might lead to murder. It did in the case of King Ahab, didn't it? He wanted Naboth's vineyard so badly, he had Naboth framed for blasphemy and put to death. So beware of lust, greed, inordinate desire. They are corrosive. They are potentially lethal. What do we do about greed and lust, inordinate desire? What's the preventative? Contentment. Contentment. And the secret of contentment? Enjoy the presence of Christ. Hebrews 13:5. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he has said, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. Underline that verse in your Bible, Hebrews 13:5. Doesn't matter how much or how little you've got in your IRA, if you're enjoying the presence of Christ, you are rich. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he has said, Jesus has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. We can only use one, if we want to be grammatically correct, we can only use one negative in a sentence, right? You use a double negative, your English teacher is going to get out a red pen. My dad taught English for years, and his example was a camper at Deerfoot Lodge who had gone up to the window, the kitchen window there, to get more bread for the table. He said, "We ain't hardly got no bread left at all." You can't do that in English, but in Greek, you can pile up negatives for emphasis. And in Hebrews 13:5, there are either four or five negatives. It's kind of hard to bring that out in a translation, but something like, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. So connect these dots. To prevent lust, to prevent the lust, the greed, the inordinate desire that might lead to murder, cultivate contentment. And the secret to contentment is enjoy the presence of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, while we may never have murdered, never intend to in future, we confess that we are liable to anger, greed, inordinate desire. Lord, deliver us from that. May we indeed cultivate the grace of contentment by enjoying the presence of Christ. We thank you for the magnificent promise. With all those negatives in it, I will never, ever leave you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, just a verse or two of a closing hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.